everyone.
Hello.
So I'm going to answer the question that I've been asked many times already. No, my family is not with me today. My wife and two kids, Madeline included, are still in Edinburgh. I flew down yesterday for a wedding. I was at a wedding of a classmate of mine, an old classmate that's just getting married, well, yesterday. She's from China, and she was marrying a Brit. It was a very interesting wedding because, well, obviously they were coming from two very different backgrounds. And thank you. And Bert asked me, the good Reverend asked me to preach on a subject of beauty of diversity. That was the title he gave me. I was like, oh, okay, I'll see what I could do with that. But you know, coming to Birmingham to go to a wedding, right? And for those of you who are married, and those of you who are not, okay, if you're not, go to I-9 too. If you are, oh, sorry, did I say that? Oh, excuse me. Unless you're under 18, then. But for those of you who are married, you realize that there's something interesting that happens in marriage, in which there's the coming together of two people that are very different, right? Family backgrounds, whatever. Even if you come from the same culture or don't, there's cultural differences. And it's this diversity which in some ways is really aggravating, but in other ways is also very beautiful. Because it shapes the way that your marriage, that you as a unit are able to live and to share a life. And this is in marriage, this is in friendship. Of course, only a person like Bert would text you because you're flying in for a wedding a couple of days beforehand and say, hey, you want to preach? Excuse me? You're joking, right? No, seriously. Can you preach? I was like, And then, of course, the unique character that Bert, God has made in Bert. Of course, for me, I'm like, sure, I'm game. but that's because we have different dispositions, and I'm willing to do that. But as friends, you come together with friends that are very different, that have very odd requests for you sometimes. And yet, at the same time, despite how weird the request may be, despite how different that may be to what you are used to thinking, I'm just flying in for a wedding, why would I preach? It's like, I got to prepare a sermon in the midst of, all the, I'm doing marking this weekend. As I'm doing all this marking, I got to think about sermon. Okay, well, how can I preach about this marking? it's bringing together of people of very different dispositions. And there's something actually very beautiful about that, if you think of it. Now, as Bert told you, I told you when Bert interviewed me, I work in the University of Edinburgh. Here's a picture of the university. This is the year 1910, okay? And in the University of Edinburgh, I work in the School of Divinity. Right next to my office is this great, they call it the Great Assembly Hall, okay? Why? Because it's where great people assemble, evidently. It's where the Church of Scotland meets once a year. So every May they flood this building. Okay, this is a building. Before the Parliament was built in Scotland, they would meet there and to vote for things. They would stomp on the ground. Okay, to say yes or no for a vote. But then they put in carpet. The Scottish Parliament put in carpet, and so it's like muffled now, so it doesn't work anymore. But anyway, so this building, the Great Assembly Hall, 1910. Okay, what you see here is a picture of what's known as the World Missions Conference of 1910. It's a very famous conference in terms of church history. This is the first time missionaries from all over the world, okay, people evangelizing lands from all over the world, gathered in one place to meet and to speak about the evangelization of the world. 1,200 delegates at this conference, okay, coming from all parts of the world. How many, let's just get a guess, how many of the delegates were not Western? Any guesses? Any guesses?
Four.
There were,
two.
Not two. there were four Japanese there. How many Chinese do you think were there?
Not four.
Seven.
Eight.
Three. How many Indians do you think were there?
Two.
Eight. In total, outside of Europe and North America, there were a total of 18 delegates out of 1,200 delegates. They're coming from Korea, Burma, and Turkey. So 18 out of 1,200 delegates were coming from a non-Western context. So it's a World Missions Conference. In 2010, in the centennial, they had huge celebrations, four conferences around the world. There were 70% of the delegates were coming from non-Western contexts. And what, so a lot of people will talk, well, okay, what is happening with Christianity around the world, okay? And if you look at the world Christian population, in 1910, 82% of all Christians in the world came from Europe, North America, Australia, and New Zealand, okay? The rest, of course, from Africa, Asia, Latin America. 2010, 40% were coming. 40% of all Christians in the world in 2010 are coming from the West. Okay? 40%. In 1910, Europe had 66% of all Christians in the world. Europe had 66% of all Christians in the world in 1910. By 2010, a quarter of the population, 25%. Okay? Three out of every five Christians around the world today are coming from Africa, Asia, or Latin America. And if you look at the distribution across the world, a huge population comes from sub-Saharan Africa. But also we look at Latin America and Asia and the growth of Christianity around the world. And people talk about this global shift in world Christianity. Okay, world Christianity, I was kind of tongue-in-cheek when Bert asked me that. But world Christianity is really looking at how Christianity develops in the non-traditionally Christian context, right? So in Africa, Asia, my specialty is in Asia. But looking at Christianity's development around the world, okay? And if you think about how Christianity has grown and how Christianity has changed over the matter of 100 years, it's quite dramatic. It's what people talk about, this global shift, right? But not only is it that in the world, Christians are distributed in all these other places, there's also mass migration, as most of you probably, are the result of, actually. there's mass migration around the world. And in particular, there's a lot of scholarly discussion about what's known as reverse missions, which is people from Africa or Asia evangelizing people in Europe and North America, because that's where the non-Christian population is today. That's the place where the gospel needs to reach. That's the end of the earth. And when we look at what's happening with Christianity around the world, many people would see this actually as a threat. Many people see this as a problem. Never mind organizations like, let's say, the BNP, okay, which have a certain Oh, sorry, we're not supposed to talk about who to vote for or who not. But I can't. Thank you. But you know, you think about other aspects of large scale discrimination. Okay, you think about things like in South Africa, apartheid. Okay, apartheid, which segregated the black South Africans from the white South Africans. The basis for that was on Christian theology. Christians created a theology to say, you're black, you're not the chosen people, like we, the whites, are. There was a theological argument that developed apartheid. Slavery in the U.S., groups like the KKK in the U.S., which, you know, both of which have a very strong Christian presence. That is, pastors and theologians that are explaining, well, the reason why we should have racism is because of the gospel. The gospel teaches us to be racist. That we need to segregate, and we need to define theologically different, how difference is bad. But in fact, diversity, and particularly diversity in the church, is part of God's heart, is at the core of the gospel, is at the core of God's plan, is part of what God wants to bless in this world. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at a couple passages. I'm going to look at three major passages in the Bible, so I'll be flipping a lot, but hopefully you could follow along. The first passage, and where all of this starts, okay, is in the story of Babel. Okay, so Genesis chapter 11. Let's turn quickly to Genesis chapter 11. Swipe there. And Genesis 11, verse 1, it's on page 5 if you have this Bible here. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Okay, stop right there. Okay, so a lot of people, when you talk about the story of Babel, it's a story about everybody speaking one language, and that's a problem. Okay, I'm going to defunct that. Okay, that's wrong. Okay, but we'll just start with that. Okay. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They made and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth." Okay, so what's happening here is you have these people, they all speak a language, you know, the same language, and they go to this place called Shinar. We'll talk about that in a second. But they go to this place and they build a tower. They build this tower and a city that, and they're trying to build this thing to make a name for themselves. Right? They're trying to build up who they are. They want to be like God. Okay, you see what's happening, right? And the Lord said, verse 6, "Behold, they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they'll do, and nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another." And the Lord dispersed them and confused their language. So what we see here is that the people, they're all speaking a common language. And many people think that this is actually the sin. Okay, this is actually the evil here, is that they all speak one language. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard of a group called Wycliffe Bible Translators. I have friends who work for Wycliffe, you know, travel into all these different worlds and translate a Bible. They have this T-shirt that has like all these different languages on it, and then on the bottom it says, "It's all because of Babel." You know, it's all because of this story that we have all these languages, and now we have to translate the Bible in all these different languages. Ah, you know, and you know, we get this impression that the story of Babel is all about the language. It's all about you know, the problem of language. But really, the problem is that they are trying to make a name for themselves. They want to be gods, right? And this is tricky because, you know, if you're working, you know, you want to do a good job in your work and you want to get a promotion. And sometimes when you're trying to get a promotion and trying to, sort of make your way in work, you're trying to make your own name to be out there, you know, and to be, and for me as an academic, you know, and, you know, my whole job is read, write, and grade papers. You know, that's more or less what I do, right? But it's like the writing part is, you know, is part of it's like make a name for yourself, because you make a name for yourself and then you get more students and then you could do more research and all this stuff. You know, so as academic, you know, in academic world, it's like all, you know, a lot of it is about making a name for yourself. And that's a tension, because how can we make a name for ourselves when we are also, when we look at a passage like this and God is condemning them for making a name for themselves? It's really this tension in Babel that's happening, in which God wants humanity to flourish, but God does not want humanity to think they could flourish without him. That's really what's happening here, right? That God wants people to worship him because of how God has blessed them. Okay, so we kind of get a sense. This thing is like really scary here. Sorry. I keep like, sorry, man. You can fix it later. We get a sense for what the sin is, what the thing is that is problematic here, right? What about this language thing? Okay? Now, I'm going to take a quick shift back, okay, to Genesis 10, okay? And I'll just read the passages here. Genesis 10, of course, this is right after the flood story, and Noah and, you know, his children are there, right? And it's like, these are generations. So it's basically a genealogy chapter, okay? This is the type of stuff that we skip over normally when we read the Bible, right? This is genealogy. But it's like, these are generations of sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. As sons, they're born to them after the flood. Okay, so this is how creation, how humanity is repopulated, and each of these is basically the three sons, and it's like from the sons of so forth, and they spread into their land. So they're going into all these new places, okay, and each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Okay, what you see here in Genesis 10. Is God is creating language. God is creating peoples. God is creating nations. Okay? So you see what's happening, right? Chapter 10, God creates humanity and creates diversity. Okay? If you're a BBC, you know, like you get sent to like Chinese school and you think, oh, you know, why do I have to spend my morning, you know, doing Chinese school? You know, of course, none of you guys ever experienced that before, right? But, you know, you're like strong. It's like, why do I need to learn this other language, right? And it's like, oh, because you're Chinese. You gotta know, you know, this is who you are. This is your culture. It's like, oh, how is this my culture? How is Chinese my culture, you know? But the reality is, something like language is so fundamental to a culture, okay? It's so fundamental to the creation of unique thoughts, new, unique shapes of how a people think, okay? So take, for example, you think about, okay, somebody Chinese. Sorry, Ben. sorry. Mandy. Oh, great. Okay, Mandy, you have an older sister, right? Okay, how do you address your sister in Chinese? Sorry, in Chinese. Okay. So, what does that mean? No, wrong. Big sister. Thank you very much. Okay. So, Ben, correct her. Okay. Interestingly enough, okay, in Chinese, okay, there's automatically, when you talk about relationships, family relationships, you almost have to imply a hierarchy. You know that? Okay, you have to imply a hierarchy, and not only that, but like, you know, I'm teaching Benjamin, you know, his maternal versus paternal grandparents, right? And I was like, oh, you know, I have to stop and think. Okay, which is, mom means this, father. Okay, so this is gong gong, this is yeye. You know, this, I've got to like, you know, sort it out in my head, and you know, make sure that he gets it, and make sure that we're in alignment and we're both correct, right? And you know, so. But the thing is that, like, in Chinese, you have all these weird complexities. I say weird. Sorry. I shouldn't say that. But, you know, there's all these complexities. But you know what? This builds into the Chinese culture through the language, how the language communicates a very strong sense of the community, a very strong sense of the relationships that happen in that community. Now, you take that a step further. How do you translate the Bible? Okay, so Bible, obviously, written in Hebrew and Greek for the most part, and you know, there's stuff in there that you know we you know, I would say the vast majority, if not all of us, cannot really access without it being translated in our language of some sort, right? Okay, you take brother and sister or brothers. Okay, Andrew and Peter are brothers. Which one's older? Mary and Martha are sisters. Which one's older? Martha? Why?
She's the one ordering Mary around.
So the funny thing is, okay, the funny thing is that when you're translating the Bible into Chinese, and you know, all the Chinese, you could double check the Bible on this. You know, you've got to actually figure out something about the relationship, or it sounds weird. You know, why would you address your brother as Dai Heng? A generic brother. You know, you wouldn't. You know, but actually in the Chinese Bible, the translators had issues with this. They couldn't figure out how to translate it. And it's only in the latest translations, if you look at the latest Chinese translations, that they actually take a position, which is actually, oddly enough, against church tradition's view on it. But that's a different matter. The fact is that the gospel message itself, at the very core of it, requires translation. And when you translate it, you bring in cultural elements. And that is good. That is part of what God wants to see in language. How language expresses a diversity of understanding, a diversity of views. And so you see in Genesis 10, the creation of languages, of peoples, of nations, of cultures, of ideas that are very, very different from one another. And you see this in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, right? Becoming man, this translation of the divine into the human world, right? That at the core of the gospel is this idea of translation, of language, of culture, of being. But wait a minute, I thought chapter 11 is about language, that language is bad, right? That having, this one language is the problem, okay? And I'm going to just go, this is a very quick thing I'm going to do, okay? So in verse 10 of chapter 10, it says, in the beginning of the kingdom was Babel and all these other places in the land of Shinar. Does it remind you of anything? In chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And one of the things, this is basically talking about, this is an expansion, chapter 11 is an expansion of verse 10 here, of chapter 10, okay? And I'm going to do something that is highly unrecommended when you're preaching, okay? All your Bibles are wrong. Okay, Chinese or English, okay, all your Bibles are wrong, okay, and I'm going to, this is a very bold claim I'm making, okay, but in verse 1, it says, now the whole earth had one language, wrong, okay, in Chinese it says, tian xia or tin ha, well, I can't do Cantonese, tin ha, Wait, yeah, okay. Under heaven. Under heaven, okay, is the phrase. Okay, so it's everything, okay, is one language. Everything has one language. But in fact, the Hebrew itself says land. It's but when we read it, we think, well, we have to think earth. Okay, we have to think the whole earth. But in fact, what is happening is it's this one land, this one place where the plain where Shinar is, this place has one language that God had created. Okay? There's all this diversity that's happening. It's not that God wants everybody to speak English. Okay? Because English is a horrible language. If you're a second language learning, it's a horrible language to learn. Okay? It's not that God wants everybody to speak English. Or God wants everybody to speak Chinese. It's not that one language is what God wants. God wants to have a diversity. So from the very beginning, from as we see in chapter 10, he's creating languages. He's creating all this happening. And then in this whole land, they spoke one language. And in this one place, they spoke one language, and they were trying to build up something. They were trying to say, because we speak this one language, we're going to do this thing and show how we're supreme over anybody else. How we take a language, we who speak English in this area, we are dominating over everybody else, which is really a history of imperialism. Seriously. You know, I mean, this is what it is, right? And what is happening here is it's not about the supremacy of any one language or any one culture or any one people, but that God wants all cultures, all languages, all peoples to bring together God's plan. And interesting enough, it is God who casts judgment on this, and he spreads out these people in this one land, and they speak the multiplicity of languages. You know, God is even creating more. He is blessing, actually. Through his judgment of the sin, he is blessing and creating even more. He is creating more languages and more cultures. And so the creation of nations, languages, cultures is core to God's plan. He wants to create diversity. He wants to give humanity the opportunity to create unique dreams, unique ideas, unique cultures. This is at the core of what the gospel message is. We see this in the next passage that we look at. Yes, we're going more. We have another passage. There's two other passages. Don't worry. We'll get there. In Acts 2, okay, so if you turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, which is on, there's no page number here, on page 591, okay, this is the day of Pentecost, right? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there are so Pentecost is happening, Holy Spirit comes, they speak languages. Okay, all these different languages. What are these languages? Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation. Okay, what's happened here? Jews, you know, they used to live in Israel, but then because of different conquests, they were spread around the world. You know, Babylonians would come, you know, they would conquer, and then they would take them and then bring them to a different place. They displaced people because of the colonial empire that was happening, you know, through the history of Israel. Okay, so they're dispersed into all the different lands, they're dispersed into all these different nations. Okay? So these Jews, okay, they're devout men from every nation under heaven. So these Jews have all congregated in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And it goes on and it talks about, you know, are these Galileans? You know they speak in their own native tongue language. Verse 8, you know, and it lists all these different languages that they're speaking. And, you know, there's a lot of debate on what's actually happening in this passage. But one of the things that seems sort of clear here is that you have the plurality of the languages that you came from being spoken. Okay? So, you know, imagine, you know, being here and, you know, people starting to speak Cantonese, very odd. Why are you speaking Cantonese? You know, we're in the UK, you know, or people speaking, you know, my home dialect, you know, Toisan. You know, Toisan ma. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Who am I gonna talk to? You know, it's like okay, so no Toisan, okay, but you know, we're coming from whatever background that we have, and we're all speaking, you know, this for whatever reason we're speaking all these different languages. But what is happening here, Acts 2, is the reverse of what happens in Babel. Okay, where in Babel you have this scattering of people and scattering of the languages, but then in Acts 2, you have all these people who are gathered, and the gathering of people, but also the gathering of languages, the gathering of cultures. And so you have, you know, people all coming into this place with so many different cultural expressions and language expressions that are present in this one place. And in Acts, you have something that is, you know, pointing towards something else. Something that is hinting towards where the gospel is pointing, is being pointed towards. And of course, you know, the book of Acts it starts in Jerusalem, but it ends in Rome. Okay, what is this saying? It's starting a gospel that has started for this promised people of the Jews, but in the end is in the center of the world. Rome was the center of the world, in a sense, you know, during that time, right? It is moving from a ethnic-centric religion to a global religion, to a world religion. That Christianity is meant for the world. And we see it in our last passage, in the book of Revelations, chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. If you have your Bibles, do turn there. Chapter 7 is a very good passage. But Revelations 7, 9 through 10, I'll just read that snapshot here. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And this is the revelation of the Apostle John, right? And if you're looking at Revelation 7 right now, you know, the first two words, right? After this, after what? After this, just before this verse, after this, 144,000 are there. 144,000 of who? Of Israel are there. Okay? What is after this? Behold, a great multitude. So first, we have in Revelation 7, we have Israel, we have the promised people. But beyond them, we have a great multitude that no one could number. We can't even count it. Before, we could count 144,000 Jews. Now, we can't even count that because they're coming from every nation, from every tribe, every people, every language. The cultures, the diversity that is here, this is the eschatological vision. That's a technical word. Eschatology, end, basically. Okay, this is the vision of the end. This is the vision of the end times. And in the end times, this is not just a fairy tale that we look for. Okay, at some point we're all going to be gathered together before the throne of God. No, this is not why there's an end times. Okay, this is not why we have a book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not to say, well, at some point we're going to see this. The book of Revelations is here to tell us this is what you need to work towards. This is the gospel message for you today. That the end breaks into the present and pulls the present forward. That the end, this vision, is in essence a mandate, a command for the present reality that we as Christians today need to move towards, need to realize that God's vision, what God has planned for us is much bigger than just our ethnicity or our language, but it is the bringing together of people from all nations, all tribes, peoples, and languages. It is not merely something of a passive reality in the future, but it is something that beckons, persuades, and dares us to pursue and desire. We, as Christians, are called to work with God towards this vision. Of course, there's an interesting problem with that, or challenge, let's say. The most obvious challenge is you're in a Chinese church. Okay. I'm not telling you to leave this church. Let's just be clear, okay? I'm not telling you to leave this church. Okay? But it's interesting because you're in a Chinese church, or historically a Chinese church. And there's actually a growing diversity in here, culturally, but also in Chinese. You know, over the years, this church has evolved and it's grown the Mandarin ministry because there's something that, you know, culturally, linguistically, you gotta, you know, cater towards Mandarin speakers in a slightly different way. And, you know, there's a development of the English ministry, which, you know, English is obviously not only a Chinese people kind of language, you know, so, you know, there's other people here, you know, is, you know, Ben made it, you know, and, you know, sorry, Ben, you're in the front row, he's like, or your second row, anyhow, okay. So, what is, and the thing is that Chinese churches, Chinese diaspora churches are part of God's plan, okay, and that there is something, you know, there is a specific calling for the church. And if you think about it, you know, okay, so there's a Chinese church. Well, you know, there's a white church down the street. Basically, the same thing. Okay, there's is there still a Afro-Caribbean church? Yeah, still, yeah. So there's these more or less homogenous churches around. But it's not that this is necessarily sinful. Okay, but it's a tension that we live in. And it's actually, it goes back to the Babel story, that there's this tension in Babel between trying to build a name for ourselves and trying to come together and use our forces for God's plan, for God's purposes, right? And that for us, you know, we have to think not only in terms of cultural diversity, which has been one of the main emphases today, but also demographic diversity. People from different socioeconomic statuses. Or even, I didn't know how to categorize this, I just wrote down weirdness. But basically, the gospel is about you hanging out with people you think are weird. Okay, effectively, people who you think are not what you are like. Different from you. Because in the diversity, that is where we are bringing forward the end times, the vision of the end times. And one of the realities that we don't really talk about when we talk about diversity, you know, oftentimes there's churches that try to have, you know, we bring together all different cultures, and, you know, so, you know, you play your Chinese instrument here, and you do your African dance here, and we're all, you know, this diversity all together. That's not what it's about. Okay, I shouldn't attack. There's something that's there. Okay, but it's a bigger picture than that. It's realizing that in the diversity, there's going to be conflict. If you're married, once again, you'll know there's conflict in diversity. But that's a good thing. Because it is through the conflict, it is through the struggles that the diversity in ideas, the diversity in cultures, the diversity in backgrounds shape and bring about this image of what God is doing in this world. And it is this that God is trying to bring about, which is very beautiful. It is this mosaic of the gospel message that brings together all peoples from all sorts of background And it is very different from the Edinburgh of 1910, where there's just 18 people from the non-Western world present. But it is a representation of the world, that the world, that of the plurality of it, is able to worship together, is one people because of God. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you because we know that it is in you. Indeed, it is in you, in the Trinity, in the triune God, that we see a diversity which is together, which is united in one. And Lord, it is this diversity and unity that we desire, because it is a desire that you have. And Father, we pray that you give us the strength, you give us courage to seek out those who are different from us, those who are weird from us, and that you may inspire us to learn to love and learn to cross those bounds, that we may be able to live out your gospel message, the vision of the many tribes and peoples and languages and cultures, the many peoples that are around this world. We ask that you help us to know this people, and to bring this people into our fold, and bring this people into our midst, and to engage in this diversity. For indeed, Lord, this is the gospel message. And we ask for your power, your strength, and your encouragement, and the work of your Holy Spirit through it all. Amen.